It Is Well With My Soul is in my top five favorite hymns, and it is truly well with my soul right now because we have just spent the last week in Maine, and we raised our kids here, and I just told Matthew on the way to church, I think it's been almost 20 years since we left, and there is not a day that goes by that I don't miss the way life should be, so thanks for having us back. And thank you, Lord, for ordering up the perfect week of weather. I mean, the sunshine has been absolutely glorious. So it is just really, really well with my soul. So thank you for having us here, Stan. Stan asked us to share just a little bit about our ministry. It's called Blessed Earth. And our mission is inspiring faithful stewardship of all creation. And we take the view of stewardship to be very broad and holistic. And so Matthew's first book, probably close to 15 years ago, was called Serve God, Save the Planet. And it was about stewardship of the earth. And we wrote a couple other books about that. And then he wrote a book about stewardship of time. And that's called 24/6. And it's about keeping the Sabbath. Of course, it relates to stewardship of the earth as well, because how we steward our time is often about filling our lives with stuff when we don't have enough God in us. So Sabbath helps us have that feeling of fulfillment outside of stuff. And then Matthew wrote a book about stewardship of trees. And that book is called Reforesting Faith. What trees teach us about the nature of God and his love for us. And that book, despite COVID, has been selling like gangbusters. It is a really great book for people who love God already, and trees is not something that's been written about very much, but it is a path that goes from Genesis to Revelation. And so it just helps us see the living word of God in a new way. But it's also really wonderful for that nephew or grandson you might have in Portland, Maine, or in Portland, Oregon, who loves trees, loves the creation, but somehow has lost touch with the Creator. So it's a great bridge, and it opens up some really amazing conversations. So that's been a really helpful book, because this is the Mission Minute, and we really do see ourselves as missionaries to a world that has lost touch with our Creator. Matthew's latest book is a little bit harder subject, but that's what he's going to be talking about today. It just came out in May, and it's about stewardship of life. And so this book is called Hope Always, and How to Be a Force for Life in a Culture of Suicide. And unfortunately, so many of us our lives have been touched by suicide. And we also, I sent it to you yesterday, Matthew. There was a new article out in Lancet, which is the medical journal, studying how much, especially our young people, have been affected in terms of anxiety and depression in the last year and a half. And it's really a sad story, but there is always hope. And that's what Matthew is going to be talking about. A little bit about our family. We raised our kids on the coast of Maine. Our son is a missionary, a medical missionary at Tenwick Hospital in Kenya. His wife is a PA, and we have three little grandchildren. The latest was just born a week ago. His name is Simon Peter, and I won't be able to hold him for 7 more months, but he's healthy and mom is healthy, so we're really happy about that. And God has allowed him to do some really amazing things in Kenya, running the PEDS ward there and training Kenyan doctors and nurses to care for the little ones. Our daughter, Emma, is working for a ministry called Heart of Africa, and her husband is a pastor in a thriving church, and he's the pastor of evangelism and discipleship. And they live about a mile from us, so I get to see them a whole lot more than I do my Kenyan children. And they're in the final stages of being approved for doing foster care. So I'm going to have a lot of grandbabies in the coming years, so I'm really excited about that. If you want to learn more about our ministry, just go online to blessedearth.org. There's tons of downloadable resources there. Or you can reach out to me, Nancy, info@blessedearth.org. And I answer every email, so I'd love to hear from you. All right. And then as Stan said, we do have books out in the parlor, and we really mean it. Take one if you need one. If you can leave a donation, great. But we just really want to get the word out. All right. Thank you for having me.
Well, good morning. It is a big day for me. As Nancy said, we raised our children here, and we became Christians here. And I have preached all over the place. Nancy stopped counting after 1,000 churches. But this is the first time I preached in Maine. And so I finally made it. And I'm sorry that I'm not talking about trees today. You probably never had a sermon on trees, and I've written one of the few books I know about it. And so I'll just have to come back next year, okay?
Yeah.
I'm going to talk about a very hard subject, which is suicide. And my guess is that nobody here has ever had a sermon on it. Most people haven't. And I want to tell you first where I'm coming from. I come at this subject from two streams of thought, two philosophies, theologies, if you will. And the first is medicine. And although I was an atheist when I went to medical school, nonetheless, the Hippocratic Oath made sense to me. And even though my school didn't administer it, some of us took it nonetheless. And in the Hippocratic Oath, you swear to never kill somebody, never to give them a poison, never to be part of that, and never to take an unborn baby's life. And those seemed to make sense to me. I reasoned my way to that, that would be a good way to practice medicine. But then something happened later in life. Nancy and I were living here, raising our kids here, and we were just living the American dream. You know what the American dream is? Be as comfortable as you can, live in as nice as you can, fuss about little things about your home, send your kids to the best schools that you can send them to, et cetera. And basically, you live with the philosophy that you're going to get out of this life a lot. So, Nancy and I had a number of things go wrong in our lives, and it started when Nancy's brother drowned in front of my children. There was another case that was pretty famous in the state of someone who killed their mother, but that person stalked me for a while. And the last thing that happened that was very upsetting was 9/11. Everybody remembers where they were that Tuesday morning. The weather was perfect here, wasn't it? And Nancy, I had worked that night beforehand. By the way, have I ever taken care of anybody here? And if I did it go okay? All right. I'd worked that night, and I was kind of dozing on the couch, and Nancy came in and said, "Something really bad is happening in New York." And we turned on the television, and you remember the horror that unfolded. And a short while later, our next door neighbor called me. She had a son, my son's age, they'd grown up together and everything. Sort of this no boundaries, that wonderful thing that children have. And she said, "Matthew, I need your help. Jamie's father was in the first plane, and I need to get him from school and tell him that." And the long story short here is that I woke up to the fact that there's evil on the planet. Evil is a spiritual concept, and it did not fit my paradigm of science. In my world, if you couldn't reproduce it, measure it, it didn't exist, and I didn't want to talk to you about it. But evil is real, is it not? Anybody who's encountered it knows that it's real. And our life was not going well. Nancy had gotten depressed after her brother died. She wouldn't get treated, and just things were not going well. And I began to look for a reason to, keep getting up in the morning. I knew that there was good in the world. And I particularly would think of those times in the emergency department where somebody came in and they were John or Jane Doe. You know, if you're out jogging and a car hits you, you don't have your wallet on you necessarily. We don't know who you are when you come into a hospital. And in order to get the system moving, you got to put some name in a computer. And so they're all set up to have John Doe or Jane Doe or Baby Doe. And I would sometimes look and there'd be 10, 15 people pouring, you know, hundreds of years of experience in trying to get somebody to live that they didn't even have a name. Is that not good? That's good stuff. All right. So I knew there was good in the world. And I went looking for answers. And I read the Ramayana and the Bhagavad Gita and the Quran and some other books. And there are lovely stories in there and truths, but I didn't find it an answer to what do you do about a world with evil loose in it. And then I was actually at St. Andrew's Hospital, and it was still a hospital, one morning. You know, if you have a stethoscope, you travel up and down the coast working the ERs here. And I was at St. Andrew's that morning, and it was quiet. And it was about this time of year, actually. Hooray, the bugs have gone, the tourists have gone home, the kids are back in school, everything's good. And there were no patients, and I needed something to read. And I went looking in the waiting room, and there was an orange book, and I picked it up, and it said Holy Bible on the end of it. And I thought, you know, I have never read that. And we don't own one. And we had a library at our house. Nancy's an English teacher by profession or whatever. And there's no way you can finish this before the first patient comes in. So I stole it. And here is where a term that John Wesley coined. I don't know if John Wesley, can I mention that name here in a Baptist church? Okay. John Wesley had a term he called prevenient grace. That is the grace that God extends to people when they don't even know that God exists. And here's a piece of a prevenient grace, because where do you start reading this? If my parents had named me numbers, I wouldn't be here today. My parents named me Matthew, and that's where I started reading. And in the book of Matthew, I met the Lord. And nothing in my life has ever been the same. And if you listen to what was going on with my family, it pretty much turned things around for the entire family. One after another, we all became followers of Christ. And it has just been this incredible journey to not just know God intellectually, but to know him in your heart, to see him show up, to be able to say, I saw God do that. And so those are the two streams I bring to this conversation on suicide. I want to discuss five things about suicide. Number one is the prevalence. How common is it? Number two is what the Bible has to say about it. Number three, I'm going to wrestle with the question of, is this the unforgivable sin? Has anyone ever heard that? Suicide's an unforgivable sin. And then number four, I lost track. But the next thing I'm going to talk about is what has the church been doing about it? And the last thing is, what should the church be doing about it? Okay, so here we go. The prevalence first. Suicide is extraordinarily prevalent at the moment. In the coming year, 10 million Americans are going to wrestle with whether or not to take their own lives. 10 million. That's a huge number. And of that 10 million, 1.5 million are going to end up being treated and seen in emergency departments. 1.5 million. And despite all the advances in medicine, and somebody attempts suicide every 22 seconds in this country, and despite all the advantages, about every 11 to 12 minutes, we lose somebody to suicide. It is the second leading cause of death in the 10 to 35-year-old range. And if you pull some ages out of that, it's the leading cause. It's the leading cause of death in 13-year-olds. When I was 13, all I wanted was a new bike. You know, that's it. Can you imagine ending your life? And so it has become very, very prevalent. And the dynamics of it, that the age groups have changed. It used to be that somebody like me was the number one group, and that is a white male in their late 60s or 70s. But that's changed, and the kids are just coming on like crazy. In my town of Lexington, Kentucky, in a 3-month period of time, we had a 10-year-old, an 11-year-old, a 12-year-old, a 13-year-old, and a 14-year-old pick their own moms. My son, who runs a big PEDS department in Africa, he runs the inpatient, the NICU, and the outpatient services. When they're home on furlough, and they were home this summer for a couple of months, he goes in, and at the university hospital, he runs the inpatient service of pediatrics. He's their whiz kid there or whatever. And he came home and he said, "Dad, I think you're onto something here." He said, "When I was here last time running the inpatient department, about 5% of our inpatients, peds, were there for suicide. It's now over a third, and we can't transfer anywhere. All hospitals that take pediatric suicide cases are full." And so the incidence is that things are very, very bad. And they're worse than they've ever been in all of time, really. Suicides are measured in number per 100,000 per year, and we're at 14.5 per 100,000 per year, which ties the all-time high in the Great Depression, aptly named. But let me explain why that doesn't really reflect the true measure of what's going on. In 1930, if you tried to kill yourself, you were successful. In 1930, if you found somebody that had overdosed, in Maine, probably 1 in 10 houses had a phone, and I doubt it was that. Most towns didn't have an ambulance. If you didn't manage to get a hold of somebody and get an ambulance and get somebody to the hospital, most hospitals didn't have emergency departments. They certainly didn't have doctors and nurses trained in this specifically. In point of fact, if we took everyone, there's 1.5 million people that will be seen in emergency departments in the coming year for suicide, and took them back to 1930, our suicide rate would go up orders of magnitude to 200 or 300 per 100,000 per year. And it gets worse. In 1930, they knew why they were depressed. The stock market had collapsed. Then the banking system collapsed. Then the economy collapsed in general, and the environment collapsed. This was the time of the Dust Bowl. Millions of farmers are losing their homes. The other thing is that in 1930, there was nothing to treat depression with. There wasn't even insulin shock therapy yet. And in 2021, 1 in 8 of all adults in the United States is taking an antidepressant. We are in a situation of despair and depression. And by the way, I don't think ill of those people taking those medicines or whatever. We've built an unlivable society. They're the canaries in the coal mine, right? They're the sensitive people, I think. It's hard to get through the day today. And so the other thing is that it gets worse. In 1930, they counted accidental overdoses as suicides. If you were found on the ground with a heroin syringe next to you and you were dead, that was automatically classified as a suicide. Today, unless there is a suicide note, we don't count the nearly 100,000 accidental overdoses as suicide. Are you getting a picture of how bleak it is? It's bleak. So, what does the Bible have to say about it? The Bible has a lot to say about it. By the way, let me just stop here and ask, how many of you have been affected by suicide, meaning a close friend or a family member, not just a quick, raise your hand. So, nearly 2/3 of the people has been affected by this. This is not something that's, obscure. This is a fact of life that we live in today. And so what does the Bible have to say about it? It's interesting. I wrote the book Hope Always because I wanted to bring hope into this. There are a million books about why people commit suicide. I wanted to know why people don't commit suicide. We've been through the same, you know, hard trials or whatever. And did you know that a committed Christian is 4 to 6 times less likely to take their life than an atheist? They think about suicide at the same rate, but they act on it far less. And so in Hope Always, I wanted to know, what does the Bible have to say about this? Because this Bible has every answer, every question that we can have. And so I did a survey of the Bible. And the very first thing that you see is where suicide comes from. As far as I know, this is the only sacred text on the planet that tells you where suicide comes from. All you got to do is go one page into it. And there it says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You'll be committing suicide. You'll be killing yourself. And this was God giving the instructions so that we know that the instructions were perfect. And Adam and Eve did that one thing that would kill them. And they weren't alone, were they? Somebody was egging them on. Somebody was telling them it would be okay. Who was that? Satan. Satan was saying this will be all right. It's very interesting because in modern medicine, all talk of God and morality has been subtracted. You're not allowed to talk about God anymore. But even when I went to medical school, and I went to one of the most secular med schools there is, we were taught that faith has a protective role in suicide, and we were taught these things because we were told to encourage people in their faith. But today's model, how it's approached, there isn't a mind, a body, and a soul. The soul has been subtracted. We're only mind and body, like animals. And here's the problem with that. No animal on this planet commits suicide. There is no animal model to study suicide. People have tried and tried and tortured a whole lot of animals trying to come off with one. No zebra has ever woken up one morning and said, the heck with it, I won't run from the lion. Suicide is a purely human thing. It's a spiritual matter. And here we have it on the first page of scripture. And if you go through the Bible, Satan doesn't show up all that many times in person, but his MO, his method of operation is always the same. Chronologically, the next time Satan shows up in scripture is the book of Job. And he's trying to destroy and crush Job and get Job ultimately to curse God and die. That's commit suicide. That's the poetry of Job, to commit suicide. You don't curse God and your heart stops. But that's what Satan is trying to do. And even when Satan has his interactions with Christ, one of the things that he tries to get Christ to do is what? Jump off a high tower. See whether or not you live. When Satan enters into into Judas, Judas not only betrays the Lord, but then he goes and commits suicide. And if you want to come at this from the back angle, there's this story of Christ going to this person who's described as the demoniac of Gerasenes. And this person is out of their mind. They won't wear clothing. They're unkempt. They break the restraints and the bonds that they're put in. And Jesus takes the demons from that person and throws them into this giant herd of pigs. And the pigs go and do what? They commit suicide. They do the one thing that animals will never do. This scripture has all this in it. Incidentally, if you look at what happens when people get to the end of their rope and they want to kill themselves and they cry out to the Lord, you can find that in the Bible too. Moses is there. Elijah is there. Jonah is there. David is there. Paul the Apostle is there. And when people instead address their concern to the Lord, the Lord ministers to them, whether it's in Moses's case giving him help or 70 helpers, or in Elijah's case tending to his physical needs and putting him to sleep and feeding him and giving him something to drink, or in Paul the Apostle's case of simply reassuring him that God is there and his grace is sufficient enough to save the earth. And so the Bible has a lot to say about this. But I'll put you on the spot again. I'll wait a minute. Hold on. I'm doing this without notes today. Is that okay? I'm home in Maine. They got to forgive me. Okay, so we see that the Bible has a lot to say about this, that this isn't part of God's plan. And we can see where it comes from in Satan, and we can see what happened when God gets involved in this. And then, now a question I want to tackle for a moment is this the unforgivable sin? So a number of you raised your hands that you've heard that before. And there's streams of Christianity that in particular resonate more with that. And I want to defend them for a moment. Until about 150 years ago, no doctors took care of suicide. You know whose job it was to prevent suicide on this planet in the Western world? The churches, solely the churches. And the church did a better job than we do today with a $4 trillion medical system. So before you go condemning the church, you have to look at the results. By the way, suicide is the one disease for which prevention is the only acceptable treatment. That's it. And so there are scriptures I want to turn to. The first is Jesus condensing the whole problem. This is out of John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life. And I like the King James Version here more, because the King James Version says, and have it more abundantly. But I'll take abundantly. Okay? So that's there. Can I have the next slide? The church looked at scriptures like this. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And we have lines like out of Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Might as well say thyself there. In other words, this is not God's plan that we kill ourselves. So we should be very cautious here. We're playing with big things and big odds here. And yet, when we look at the other side of this, there is another side. Not only does scripture, but we in common law have something called the Macnaughton Law. The Macnaughton Law came about in 1804, I believe. And that's when we acknowledge that people can be so mentally ill, so out of their mind that they don't know right from wrong and therefore bear no responsibility. And scripture has somebody in this condition. Nebuchadnezzar did not eat grass because he was in his right mind. So that syncs up with scripture. We also know that there's another side to the story that Paul gives us. Now, Paul's great book of theology is Romans. He's writing to the Roman people, and he's laying out all of Christian theology. And in the book of Romans, at the end of chapter 8, Paul says this, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can I get an amen? Okay. And so I think there's biblical evidence that if somebody trusted in the Lord but took their own life, that God's work on the cross covers them. But you got to trust in Christ in the first place. You can't preach someone into heaven who had no regard for the Lord in life. who's taken their own life, or anything else, actually. And so I think that gives you, that isn't an unforgivable sin, and you can decide where you come down on that. Now the question is, what has the church been doing? I want you to raise your hand if you've ever heard a sermon on suicide. You're not alone. I was preaching in my home state a couple of months ago at Southeast Christian Church. I was delighted to be asked to go there. And I was told there are 30,000 people on Sunday. And they come in two services and they're in different campuses. But has anybody here ever been to Southeast Christian Church? It's gigantic. And to ask if anyone's ever had a sermon and to see thousands and thousands of people looking around for a hand, not a single one. That's what the church has been doing about suicide. Whereas they were the primary institution in all of Western society that was charged with talking about it and preventing it, just a short while ago, the church is now completely silent. So what should the church do about it? Well, I think the church has to recognize that even though this is an unpleasant subject, that we need to talk about things other than just you getting the best life you can possibly get for yourself today. Jesus didn't die so that you'd have a comfortable life. He died so that you'd have meaning and purpose and be his arms and his hands and his feet on this planet. And I believe that God wants us as a church to be involved in this. And I think there's four things wrong with the church's silence on this. The first is that it's not biblical. Remember, I told you about Jesus going to rescue that man. Jesus made absolutely no distinction in his entire ministry between mental and physical disease. There is no difference. We live in a fallen world. Some of us have to deal with cancer. Some of us have to deal with mental illness. And so it's not biblical. The Bible takes on all subjects, including mental illness, including, just read Psalm 88. It's all about somebody who wants to die. As a matter of fact, to say that Jesus treated them equally is to underplay his care of the mentally ill, because Jesus, a kosher rabbi, had to go out of Hebrew territory into a stinking pig farm to rescue that person who was possessed. And so I would say that Jesus treats that even more tenderly as we, the church, should. The second reason that I believe that we are amiss as a church in not engaging in this is that we will put ourselves at risk. And can you put up, the Bible directs us to be our brothers and sisters' keeper. And if you recall, the first person who makes light of where is their brother is the first murderer on the planet. In the Proverbs here, it says, if you hold back from rescuing those taken away to death, those who go staggering to the slaughter, if you say, look, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay all according to their deeds? You and I, brothers and sisters, are brothers and sisters' keeper. We've got to get into people's lives and ask them how they're doing. Another thing wrong with the church not being involved is we have the only answers here, really. That is not to downplay modern medicine. I absolutely believe in modern medicine. I think that all good things come from God. All truth is God's truth. And so if somebody's found a medicine that helps them, that's great. But ultimately, suicide is a spiritual battle that only humans are involved. Another one of the the reasons that I think the church should be involved is because very, very good things can happen. And I'm going to leave you with two stories. One, I'm talking to a group of 150 guys one day about suicide. I was writing this book. And they were really tuned in. And they were listening and everything. And I was talking about an incident around suicide in the book of Acts. Paul the Apostle has been thrown into jail with his sidekick Silas for preaching in Philippi. And Paul and Silas are praying and singing, and around midnight, Paul preaches up a seismic event. Philippi was eventually abandoned because of the earthquakes there. But Paul preached one up. And at that moment, the doors fell off the prison, the torches were knocked down and extinguished, and everything's in dark. And the jailer thinks that he has lost all of his prisoners. And he calls out that he's going to kill himself. But Paul and Silas are there, meaning the church is there, meaning the Lord is there. And what does Paul say? He calls out, "Don't kill yourself. We're all here." And that saves that jailer's life. The jailer goes on to be baptized along with his whole family. Now, when I was with that 150 guys exploring this topic of suicide, I leaned forward and I said, "Now let's think of this, though. If all you got to do is stay silent and you get out of jail, and the person who's been locking you up is dead to boot, what would you do? Would you stay quiet? Or would you do like Paul?" And I leaned forward, and all the guys were thinking. And it was very, very personal to them, because I was in Little Sandy maximum security prison. And all these guys could relate to being locked up. But you see, when Jesus is in the house, the church calls out, "We're all here," and lives are saved. Last story. When this book first came out several months ago, I was asked to be on a radio show hosted by two pastors. And I met them for lunch, and they're just great guys. I've been on the show a number of times. And one of them said, "Matthew, I have a favor to ask you. And that is, I have somebody that I knew when I was younger, I haven't seen for decades, and he's really had a tough time. He's lost two sons to suicide and a son-in-law. And he has a gun and a plan to use it on himself. And he's not a Christian. Would you allow him to sit in the studio while we do a show about this?" No pressure, huh? Hey, Pastor, you like that situation? No, okay. I said, "Sure." And so he sat and he listened. We talked about most of the stuff I've talked about here. And at the end of the show, the three of us laid hands on this poor fella, and we prayed for him. And that was on a Thursday. On Sunday, I was sent the following picture: him being baptized. I've had follow-up now. 4 months into this, I'm told you can't even recognize this guy anymore. He's a one-man evangelism team or whatever. That's what happens when somebody hears from the church, "We're all here. Don't kill yourself." Now, are we going to bring people into the church with mental illness if we do this? Yeah. We're going to have to deal with people who have chronic depression, like Charles Spurgeon, George Frederick Handel, C.S. Lewis, Mother Teresa, Henry Now, the list goes on and on. Would you like to have a few more of them in the church? Yeah, I think the answer is amen. So that's my sermon. I'm in a small enough church, I can ask if anybody has any questions. I love doing Q&A, by the way. Yeah, they can come talk to me in the parlor. So, and let me just pray before you come up and do a benediction. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for saving me and my whole family. Thank you for saving brothers and sisters that are here with me today. I pray a blessing on this church, but also that everyone here realize that they are the force for life in whatever setting they're in, whether that's at work or at home, that you charge us with caring for our brothers and sisters. And I hope that you just bless and baptize this group with your spirit of love and forgiveness and ministry. And I ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, my Savior.